Well, for years I have thought about and I have emphasized the importance of learning how to be honest with self. It's incredibly damaging to us when we are not. When you think about this subject in and by itself, and I'm assuming all of us, or at least most of us, hopefully all of us, have at least given this topic some thought. How important is it in your mind to be honest with yourself? How can you grow in life? How can you have stronger relationships with other people? How can you have the relationship you need with God if you're not honest with yourself? Recently, I again had the opportunity to be involved in a discussion where this topic came up. And the truth is that it is entirely too easy for any of us to think more of ourselves than perhaps God does. It's also too easy for any human being to believe they are something that they are not. For example, those we can see on a show such as American Idol, who are convinced that they have a beautiful voice when in fact it's blatantly obvious they do not. Perhaps they're not even on key, much less have a good voice. What about a more serious example, such as believing we are a quote-unquote good person? Even though we know, if we're really honest, we sometimes do or watch or read something that God wouldn't condone, and if we were honest, we know it. Some believe they are a quote-unquote good person, even though they lie to cover up or get something that they want. Oh, sure, it's not a big lie. It's just a little lie, you know, to sort of frame the discussion a certain way or appear to look a particular way. It's for a good reason. You know, being honest with who we really are is the only way that we are going to grow spiritually. And until the day we die or Jesus Christ returns, whichever comes first, there will always be room to grow and overcome, no matter who we are. Quite often I will hear someone say that they have a friend or a neighbor who is a really good person. In fact, I would tell you that I too have some neighbors that I view in that light. They seem to be very nice people. Generally good people. I have one neighbor on one side of me who actually used to be a pastor. He's the neighbor that always calls me pastor. I'm happy to have them as my neighbors. In fact, I believe, like I say, one family in particular is quite trustworthy. They're genuinely conscientious people trying to live life in a way that reflects that they're fair and kind and loving and patient people. And that's wonderful. So how do we reconcile this with what we're told in Mark chapter 10? Let's go to Mark 10 for just a minute. We've all read this before, but let's turn there together and reread it to start the sermon today. Mark chapter 10, and let's take a look beginning in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one," that's a capital O on the word one, and that is God. Now let me begin by saying that I would hope none of us would read this and say, "Well, you know, since I'm not good, I'm not even going to try." That's not what's being said here. This passage was not recorded for us so that we would be discouraged and throw up our arms and hands and say, "I quit. This is ridiculously difficult. Forget it. After all, I'm not good anyway, so really doesn't matter what I do." The words of Jesus Christ here remind us exactly of who we are in and by ourselves, apart from help from God's Holy Spirit. In short, we are not inherently good. Even with God's Holy Spirit, it is solely the Holy Spirit in us that creates good. And what I mean by that is, as we respond to the Holy Spirit in us, we begin to think wisely and choose to follow God as well as truly submit to Him, asking in everything His will. You and I can ask for God's will. Is that really what we truly want? I hope so. Fellow family members, until all human nature is removed from within us, we're not fully capable of being good in the sense that Jesus Christ is talking about here in Mark 10. Now, we can be viewed as a generally good person in terms of when we think about people around us and how we live and what we're trying to think and do and so on, in terms of how man views the term good and what that is. But we're not trying to compare ourselves among ourselves. In fact, we're told by the Apostle Paul not to do that. Instead, what we're to be interested in is, what does God say and what does God want and what's He looking for in us? And that is obvious that He wants us to pursue His will. The Greek word for good here is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And it means good or well. It should certainly be evident to us that no human being is fully well, quote unquote, so long as they have human nature or carnal nature in them. Romans 8 and verse 7 shares about the carnal nature with us. It reminds us that carnal nature is enmity against God. So, God gives us life, and He obviously gives us the opportunity to choose what to do as we grow older, and then, of course, He has the option to choose to call us, and we'll call in others later, of course. But so long as we have this human nature, carnal nature in them, there are limitations apart from having God's Holy Spirit. So no matter how wonderful or nice or good we are, or our neighbors are, none of us, again, until we are made spirit, are all that God wants us to be. That's explained further as we continue reading here in chapter 10 and picking up in verse 19. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother, and all the rest of the commandments, by the way. Just because they're not all listed here doesn't mean that that's implying that only some commandments are to be kept, as some people would like you to believe today. Verse 20 says, and He answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come up, take the cross, and follow me. But notice his response in verse 22. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. He failed to understand and appreciate what was being told here to him, which is be willing to give up anything and everything to follow God. We see here this individual is physically wealthy. And the idea of giving up that wealth was more than he seemed to be able to wrap his mind around or was willing to do. So let me just stop and re-ask the question, how well are you doing in being honest with yourself? What is it that we put in front of God sometimes? We catch ourselves perhaps later. At best, this individual was in love with the idea of eternal life. He clearly was not so in love with what is required in order to be given eternal life. And that's where things should be very different for us. I believe we do realize that although we cannot earn salvation or earn eternal life, there is still something we are to do in order to show God that He always is first in our lives. Notice verse 23 as we continue. Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. You know, when people have a lot of things, when they're wealthy, when they're occupied with all kinds of different ideas and so on, oftentimes then the idea of the simplicity and direct straightforwardness of what God is teaching just doesn't resonate. It's cloudy to them. The disciples were astonished at His words, verse 24. Jesus answered and said again to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 26 says, "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?'" I mean, on the surface, you're like, well, there's no way you can put a camel through the eye of a needle, so how's this even possible, what he's saying? And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but with God, for with God all things are possible." Now that verse, verse 27 right there, the latter part, is oftentimes something that's quoted by lots of people. With God, all things are possible. And sometimes that really gets distorted in how they use that. But plainly for us to ever become good, quote unquote, as in have the nature God wants us to have, and ultimately we desire to have, it requires God's intervention. Only after God gives us His Holy Spirit are we even able to ultimately achieve the goal of becoming an eternally living spirit being. So with this as our backdrop, let's take the remainder of the sermon time that I have with you here today to consider five ways that we can assess where we are spiritually. You know, if you have goals in life, you have to have markers along the way to see how you're doing to get to the goal, right? So, in fact, for the sake of the sermon, we'll call these marks of spiritual growth. In fact, that's the title of today's sermon, Five Marks of Spiritual Growth. So, number one, a mark of spiritual growth is we regularly pray and desire in all areas of life, God's will be done. Let me repeat that. A mark of spiritual growth is we regularly pray and desire in all areas of life, God's will be done. How often do you ask yourself if you are truly desirous of God's will and not your own? Is that your natural thought process since repenting and responding to God's Holy Spirit? You know, the world of academia, I talk about that with some regularity. There's a reason that we need to have an education, obviously, to be able to get certain degrees, to land certain jobs, and so on. But the world of academia also is one that is filled with a lot of, in typical circles, and often the case, vanity. That doesn't have anything to do with God's will. It has everything to do with our own personal achievement, success, goals, etc. Now, we need to have goals. We need to be able to experience success in life. So I'm not saying education is a bad thing. I want to be very clear in what I'm sharing here. My point to you is that the first thing and the most important thing for a true Christian is God's will be done. That means everything in my life ties into that thought process. And anything that's not of that, that is more about self-promotion, is what I'm supposed to get rid of. There are a lot of people that cast a ballot for various politicians within the last month plus. Some are going to be happy with the outcome. Others are not. I also realize, as you do, that long before this election, there's been corruption within politics and the election process for about as long as it's been around. So any claims of or even proofs of such today are not really news. Having said that, many people have made politics their religion. So they are really excited and really wound up about the results, one way or the other, whatever side of the coin that they are on, because they're so involved in politics. God never enters the picture for most people. They don't care what God wants or follow what He says. Again, if they haven't been called, then that's a problem as well, because obviously we have to be called to be able to see what we need to see. But again, the question for each of us is, do I really desire God's will to be done in all areas of my life? In all areas of life in general? Matthew 6, let's go there, please. We're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount a few different times today, Matthew chapter 6. And let's pick up in verse 9. In this manner, something very familiar to us here, we read verse 9, please pray. O our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it goes on through verse 13, the last part of verse 13, by the way, was not in the original manuscript, so that's been added. Where it says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen. That's not even in the original manuscripts at all. But verses 9 and verse 10 is what I want to focus on here. Right here in the model prayer, verse 10, your kingdom come. The next phrase is, your will be done. So Christ points out the importance of praying and living daily in such a way that shows we recognize the need to remove our own desires from any equation. God, I really want your will to be done. That's what he's looking for in us. What God needs to see in us, and a definite mark of spiritual growth, is that we truly do want God's will to be done. You see, his will is really all that matters because he holds the keys to our future. That only he, for example, can resurrect us. Only he can give us eternal life. Somehow, that puts self into better perspective, doesn't it? Chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Clearly, God wants us to learn to appreciate and love his will to the point that that is what we pursue. It's a lot more than just words, isn't it? It's a lot more than us appearing to, in front of others, live life a certain way. It really is all about actually making change and becoming what God wants us to become with the help of his Holy Spirit. And the way we do that is by submitting to his will and asking that his will be done in all. That's what we are to pursue. This is further expounding on what we read in chapter 6. You see, he points out not only do I want and expect my followers to seek the will of my Father in heaven, but I expect the seeking to be evident by your actions, which will be doing the will of my Father. Of course, doing his will is only possible by first understanding his will. How do we do his will when we don't understand what it is? That's why we seek his will to be done. When I say understanding, what I mean is the continual process of growth that occurs. Excuse me, as we pray and as we study and learn from the Word of God. Certainly not everyone is at the same point of spiritual maturity at any given point in time. We're all on the scale somewhere. So doing God's will is a combination of obeying God to the best of our ability while continually searching to understand with greater depth what God, through his Spirit, is teaching us. Consider the goals you have in your life for a moment. Are any of them contrary to pursuing God's will? Any of the goals or objectives you have in your life, are any of them contrary in any way to pursuing or seeking God's will? For example, let's say you desire to be a brain surgeon. Is that in any way contrary to God's will? Well, let's think about this. So long as we are able to be ethical, it doesn't violate working on the Sabbath, in either your training or after you're getting your degree in your job, and it doesn't take away from God being first in your life, which is based on action, meaning you're able to get consistent prayer and study in on a daily basis in your life, then it would be fair to say that your pursuit to become a brain surgeon and pursuing God's will are not contrary. On the other hand, if your pursuit to become a brain surgeon did cause you to violate God's laws And it did take you away from your prayer and Bible study. And it did require that you serve and work on the Sabbath. Then it would be honest to say that that would be contrary to pursuing God's will. Here's my point. The truth is that some jobs, or perhaps just the pursuit of said job, might require the kind of commitment that a true Christian frankly couldn't make. There are certain jobs that you know going in, if you start down that path, you're going to be compromising somewhere. I don't know for sure how much time is required to become a brain surgeon, I can only imagine. Or a world-class athlete, or an astronaut, or a number of other professions, but I know it takes a lot of time. So we would need to assess this before we make the decision to pursue that, wouldn't we? Again, if God calls someone already in that line of work, then it's not necessarily the same issue. Let's say he calls somebody who's already gone through all that, and now he calls them into the truth, and they then have to decide at that point, are they going to make that commitment and be all in, and what that may or may not do in relation to their job. The time required to achieve such designation is a tremendous commitment for certain careers. Consider this concept stressed here in chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, what is our pursuit? A mark of spiritual maturity is knowing that you are committed to God above all else. And you show that in all you do by asking and pursuing God's will over your own. Yeah, but I can't pay my bills if I don't work on the Sabbath. You think God's big enough to help with that? Provide? I think most everybody in this room would agree, and I hope everybody does. You know and you understand that there are certain things that you do because God says that's what we are to do first. That's what comes first. And everything else falls in line after that. John chapter 5, let's go there. John 5. Notice verse 30. John 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. You read a sentence like that before we even go further into the verse. What's that make you think about in your own life? How do you view yourself? I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. We view things completely differently when that's our perspective. Jesus Christ, again, does not mince words of pointing out to us that if we are to follow his example in judging righteously, we must seek only the will of our Heavenly Father. He has our best interest in heart. He takes care of a lot of things that we don't even need to when we put ourselves in his hands. Let's again reconsider how easy it is to believe we might be following the will of God, when in actuality we may be pursuing our own will. Let's do this by asking this question. What is the motive? And this is the question I think I feel like I need to ask myself regularly, and that we should all ask ourselves. What is the motive behind why I am doing what I'm doing? Consider what it is you're doing at any given time. What is the motive behind why I'm doing what I'm doing? Am I doing this because I'm pursuing God's will, or am I doing it for some other reason? You know, Korah may have thought to himself, you know, I'm just going to talk to Moses. I'm going to tell him, you know, look, I can help him. He's got too much in his hands. I'll just help him out. Because he clearly has more than he can handle at the moment. It's clear to anyone that's looking that he needs help. Come on. In fact, he needs my help. Well, we know that Korah actually approached Moses with a rebellious attitude. And as a result, it led to his and his family's death. He didn't seek God's will. Rather, he was seeking attention for himself. If he were pursuing God's will, he would never approach Moses in the way that he did and stated what he did and basically gave an ultimatum. Sadly, I've seen this same thing occur at various times, both inside and outside of God's church. In the church, periodically, someone will convince themselves that they're needed somewhere for something, as opposed to praying for and pursuing God's will. Part of that's also to accept what God has given us and be at peace with that. When one lacks that peace, they feel they're being left out or slighted because they aren't getting the opportunities that they convince themselves that they deserve. And they start taking matters into their own hands, and they feel right in doing so. Naturally, the end result of that is never good. I'm going to share with you something that I faced over 25 years ago. And something that, frankly, I appreciate my wife's perspective on and her thought process that helped me. At the end of the time of the organization that I've been a part of all of my life, and I say the end of that time, it was a time frame which I think many in here can relate to, where things really blew apart. And there were we did not know what we were going to do. We just knew that we wanted to be faithful to God and the truth. That's what mattered to us. And there were about, 30 or so people who in the church where we had been attending had been keeping in contact with us and wanting to know what we planned to do and wanted to get together and wanted to get together for church and so on. And my natural inclination is, well, people need help. I should help where I can. But of course, the moment you start down that path of, and I was an elder at the time. This was before I was pastoring full time. That was to come pretty much right away at that, following this or down the road from this. But at the particular time, I remember thinking, well, we'll get together and we'll just have services here in the house and we'll just do what we can until we know more of where to go and what to do. Seemed logical to me in my mind until my wife said, you do understand how it could appear to others as though you're trying to get a following if you do that. I said, well, yeah, but that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to help those who are, no, I understand that. So if you want to have church, you can have it where you want, but you can't have it in the house. I had to really think about that for a minute. She said, you can visit with them. We can have them in here, all these kinds of things. If they need to be anointed, whatever the situation, that's fine. Just don't want it to appear as though we're starting a church. I really thought about that for a while and chewed on it for a bit. And I really appreciated the fact that she said what she did. Because the reality was, it was just a matter of a few short weeks before we were able to be a part of an organization that was starting up. And then I was able to help in that role and serve in that capacity under the leadership of many others and not me. Now, I say that not to in any way pat myself on the back by any means, because frankly, it was my wife that made it clear to me in a way that I needed to hear. But I say that to say that when we're pursuing God's will, we view things differently than when we're looking at it through a more narrow lens, thinking that we might be pursuing God's will sometimes when we're not. Again, we are to desire God's will be done, not our own. Now, before I move on to a second mark of spiritual growth, I'd first like to look at another thought under this point and give a few more scriptural references. When asking God's will be done, it's important that we ask God's will be done in three different ways, I think, that are very important. In our personal lives, the three different areas, I guess I should say. In our personal lives, in His church, and in the world. In other words, I want to ask God's will to be done in my life, in the church, and in the world. Let's go to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Consider the mind and attitude behind these words. Fellow family members, God needs to see in us a true passion to pursue His will, not our own. When that is our pursuit, it will show in how we think, what we do, how we treat one another, and in the peace of mind that we experience in life. Psalm 143, let's go turn there for a moment. 143rd Psalm. And we'll read verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Fellow family members, we all have to be taught and learn how to do God's will. In fact, I would hope that we have all actually not only learned this, but we've become very excited about it. It's a true saying, the more you learn, the more you find out you don't know. Any of us that have had enough experiences in life begin to understand that and appreciate it more and more as time moves on. You see, the learning process never ends. It only grows deeper and deeper. And of course, that is what we will find encourages us and fuels our enthusiasm. Our zeal for God's way of life picks us up as we learn how to do God's will in our lives. Our zeal picks up as we learn how to pursue God's will. Let's now consider specifically praying God's will be done in His church. John chapter 7. John 7. We'll begin in verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Once again, we aren't given the information we need to be able to see what we need to see until we're willing to let go of our own will. If anyone wills to do His, capital H, will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. No man has perfect discernment, nor does any church organization have perfect leadership or flawless understanding of God's word. There are no perfect beings. Having said that, the truth of God is known by the people of God. As we pray God's will be done in our lives and in His church, and we practice living His will will recognize truth from error, and thus learn where God wants us and doesn't want us to be, for example, when it comes to fellowshipping together. There's a lot of different places that people could turn that would say, well, I think these have a lot in common, and there's a lot similar here, and there's this and there's that. If we want to pursue God's will, God will make it clear to us where He wants us to be. We'll be able to see with greater clarity any dangers that we otherwise could not see. When we ask for God's will to be done in His church, and we pursue that, we don't need to worry about being deceived. We'll also find that we're at peace with what our job is and what it's not. Meaning we'll not try to do God's job. Sometimes it's the problem for us is getting out of God's way. We're good with Him handling things that we're not really capable of handling. We almost reach that point. For example, He can change minds, we cannot. So us trying to change other people's minds isn't really going to work, is it? God can do that, but we can't. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, Now here's just really good, important information for us. Before the section of Scripture that leads into the armor of God, which I'm not going to take time to go into, but in chapter 6 here, Ephesians, verse 1, we read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." How sad we live in a society today where there are so many children that frankly resist and fight against their parents tooth and nail. Here in God's church, as parents, we have a responsibility to teach our children how to be responsible to the truth, how to be successful in life. You know how that begins? It begins with you honor mom and dad. Just as God wants to be honored by us. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes as dads, I think sometimes we can be either not engaged enough, or in some cases, we can be just too harsh and hard on our children. It's very important that we do everything we can not to provoke our children to wrath. Our children need to understand, fathers, that we love them dearly. Our children need to understand that we have a certain standard and expectation that we live in our house. And the reason we do is because God says to do so, and we're interested in doing what God says because He's the one that gave us life, and ultimately, He's the one that can give us eternal life. So that's what matters. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, and there are people like that. We don't want to be one of those, a men pleaser, if you will, a sort of a brown noser. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. God blesses us in spite of us sometimes, doesn't He? For that, we can be thankful. But you know, I certainly hope and pray that we will also ask God to help His servants in His church lead by following the example of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced personally that as this occurs, God will do remarkable work in the church. As a matter of fact, I've seen it happen. The third bullet point under point one, as we were reminded in the model prayer, it is important we ask God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which obviously involves asking His will to be done within the governments of this earth according to His plan. You know, when we think about that, that certainly is pertinent to the time frame we're in right now. It's another reason why going to the polling booth to vote for someone isn't the answer. We might prefer another candidate than the one we have, but we should already know that no candidate is capable of making this country or the world what God can. Instead, our time is better spent doing what He tells us to do, ask and truly pursue God's will be done, not our own and our own narrow vision. And finally, when we ask God's will to be done, we also need to ask Him to help us recognize His will and follow it. We can ask God's will be done, but then we need to recognize that that is God's will. Sometimes we need Him to help us recognize that. I'm looking and looking, searching and searching. I can't find God's will. I don't think He's answered yet. Well, we might need help from God to show us. This is what the answer is. In one sense, that should go without saying, because if we really do want His will to be done, then that means we are praying for and asking God to help us see and follow it. On the other hand, I've learned it's important never to assume. If God is showing us His will, but we really aren't looking for or listening to what He's saying, or we have convinced ourselves that something is His will when it is ours, That can be a painful and difficult lesson to learn. Number two, a mark of spiritual growth is living life by placing our faith in God. A mark of spiritual growth is living life by placing our faith in God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1 and beginning in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, what we see here is Paul telling the faithful members of the church in Thessalonica that he was thankful for the faith they showed in their lives as they endured trials and difficulties. Thessalonica was under Roman rule at the time of the epistle, and the church had to deal with all that that came with. Additionally, a rather angry mob of primarily Jews ultimately drove Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica after they taught for 3 weeks in the synagogue there. As I'm not aware of anyone in here that's been driven from their homes because of what you believe. I'm not saying the time might not come. But yet I do know that it takes a lot of faith in God and His truth not to become discouraged by any number of ploys by Satan, including frustrations and disappointments that he instigates even within the body of Jesus Christ. Living a life of faith requires patience to wait on God when we may be struggling to wait. Living a life of faith requires a confidence given by God that when seen by others, it is compelling and convicting. Let's go to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Hebrews 11. We'll just start in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In short, it is the belief in something that we do not see, but we have unconditional belief in. We believe that this is, and it takes faith to believe this, God's inspired word. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. A mark of spiritual growth is knowing without a doubt that there is a Creator God, and that He is far superior to any other being or creation, and that everything is in subjection to God. This in turn leads us to willingly submit, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, to the removal of self-will and the submission to God's will. There are many passages we could turn to showing us the understanding of faith and the importance of it to each of us. However, due to time, I'd like to move on to my next point, number three. Number three, a mark of spiritual growth is genuinely caring for one another. A mark of spiritual growth is genuinely caring for one another. I don't know of anyone that would disagree with this, yet as with all things, there's a variety of understanding when it comes to defining what caring for one another really means. Now, one person might say it is this and give their definition. Another person might say it's this over here and give a different definition. Some might overlap. But I ask each of you, what does it mean to you to care for one another? In other words, what's it look like? I never cease to be amazed at how nurturing some people are. I know of people, as I would imagine you do, that have seen their spouse through a tremendous trial, perhaps all the way for an extended period of time to the grave. The most enduring picture in my mind is the apparent unconditional dedication that spouse showed from beginning to end of that trial. You know, we've all seen it at one time or another, been around long enough and had enough experiences of how much not only a person who may have had something for a long period of time, health-wise, that's taken them down and deteriorated to the point that ultimately they succumbed and died from that, as to how much impact that also had on the caretaker and wore them down. That's not easy. It's not pleasant in any way to see someone suffer. And yet the love they have or had for that person carried them through all that they had to face. That is a testament to them, you can be sure. But as beautiful an example as that is, we can probably also think of an example or more where that's not the case. And within the body of Jesus Christ, we have had and will continue to have opportunities to learn how to care for one another. This is not a huge room of thousands of people. This is a room, you know, our attendance here will run anywhere from 80 to 115 or so. You know, it's not like we have thousands of people sitting in here right now. And yet we have enough people that probably doesn't take us long to figure out. It takes a lot in our investment to make sure that we're caring for everybody that's right here in this room. Caring for one another as God would want us to is something that takes prayer. It takes learning. It takes reading the Bible. It takes removing self-will. It takes humility. It takes patience. It requires us to make righteous judgments on occasions. It requires us to love one another unconditionally, which by definition requires the occasional practice of tough love. And sometimes that is indeed the most difficult, to practice tough love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. Let's read verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. It is a lifetime pursuit to grasp the full magnitude of what Paul is expressing here. A mark of spiritual growth is a steady improvement in increasing and abounding in love to one another and to all, as verse 12 points out. There are things that I continue to learn in my life that I realize I need to do this in order to give what's needed for that person. Sometimes the realities that we have not been as loving as we thought we were can be rather stark. Sometimes it's just as simple as we continue to ask God to help us with this, and then we begin to see things that we didn't see before. Do you believe that you practice this in your life? I mean, let's face it, some people are easier to listen to and agree with than others. But we're asked to love everyone. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It doesn't say if you like them already, or if you have similar personalities, or if, it just says to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Clearly, learning how to care for one another and love one another deeply is a continual process. How we talk about one another gives an indication as to how much we love one another. Again, I want to point out that loving one another does not equate to condemning one another, neither does it equate to condoning what God says we should not condone. No matter how much we convince ourselves we are doing it out of love for that person. That's something that tends to happen all too often. Condoning something in someone else that God says we should not. All in the name of, well, I love that person. Well, I understand why their attitude isn't right or good at the moment. They've really been through a lot. Is there anywhere in the Bible that tells us we are to condone that attitude because that person has been through a lot? I think, you know, it's important that we're patient with one another, particularly if somebody has been through a lot. But that doesn't mean we condone wrong behavior either. Obviously, we cannot change anyone, but it's equally important we understand that we're not to become soft-headed and confuse that with soft-hearted. Fellow family members, learning how to care for one another, it's not easy, but it's important that we don't take it lightly. It really is a mark of spiritual growth. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and picking up verse 14 when we get here. Galatians 5 and verse 14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." How short or long, for example, is your fuse? You know, I believe I've mentioned this before, but I find it sad how often this passage is preached by others, by one who fails to practice it themselves. I'll never forget the time I had a conversation with an individual that was telling me that they believed that we needed to learn how to love one another more in God's church. And within a matter of a few months, the same person, when I reached out my hand to greet them at a church function, turned away from me and said they would not talk to me because they were too mad to talk to me. They were upset about some things that they thought were not right in the church, and since I didn't agree with them, they simply turned away in anger. I can't change that or fix that, but this wasn't all that long after telling me we just all needed to love each other more and we'd be so much better off. Let me pose this question to you. What is your tone when you share something with someone else? Do we consider how someone might take what we are sharing with them so that we can use the wisest approach possible when sharing that information? In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we are told to speak the truth in love. That's what Ephesians 4 and verse 15 tells us. Speak the truth in love. Are we careful to do this? We should always ask ourselves, what is our motive when we talk to someone? Are we coming into our conversation with others as an ambassador for Christ? Or are we forgetting that that is our responsibility? Remember, no one is good but God. Point being, how we talk to one another is a reflection of how much we care about and for them. And how much we care for them is a mark of spiritual growth. Or lack thereof. Number four, a mark of spiritual growth is learning from our mistakes. Learning from our mistakes. Let's go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, so important we learn from our mistakes. And I can just tell you this, strictly on a lighter level, on a, let's just say, a athletic level. If at practice, players don't learn to learn, if they don't learn from their mistakes, then what happens? Eventually, they don't get to play anymore because, frankly, they didn't learn from their mistakes. They didn't get better. They didn't improve. They didn't overcome. Well, it's certainly that way for us in our Christian walk. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. In other words, we started at one place. We need to make sure we are continuing to progress and move beyond that, not just stay there and relearn the same things over and over and over because, frankly, we aren't getting it. Now, maybe we do need to relearn certain things over, but we should be progressing in a particular direction. Some Bibles have a subheading before the sixth chapter that says, the peril of not progressing. I don't know if yours does or not. Wouldn't we all agree that whether it is learning from our mistakes at work or in our homes or in our spiritual lives, we don't become very successful until we begin to change by learning. In the case of this passage, it's important that we not stay forever in the elementary or primary stages of spiritual growth. We need to learn from what we're taught and any correction God gives us so that we can grow to greater maturity. I've said before, I don't know that I've said this since I've been here, but I think one of the saddest things to be told on a regular basis is, wow, he has a lot of potential. Now, that's fine when you're young. It's fine at the beginning. Maybe we're not young. Maybe we're at the beginning of our walk with God. It's fine then. Is it fine to hear that same thing? He has a world of potential 20 years down the road. 30 years down the road. You see what I'm saying? There's a certain point in time where it reaches, you say, we've got to get beyond the potential and see the reality. God's given each of us a mind that is most powerful, phenomenal tool that any of us has. It is with this mind that we learn how to keep from making the same mistakes over and over again. And it is with the help of God's Holy Spirit that our mind is sharpened even more so that we can make even fewer mistakes than any point in our history in the area of life that matters most, and that is spiritually. You know, a result that comes out of learning from our mistakes is that we become wiser spiritually. And godly wisdom is priceless. Proverbs chapter 8. Let's go there. Godly wisdom is priceless. Proverbs 8. Here in Proverbs 8, take a look at verse 11. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Point being, godly wisdom is priceless. As I mentioned, godly wisdom is true wealth. Before moving into the final point I want to cover today, let's consider the example of Christ once again in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. In Luke 2, and let's take a look at the end of the chapter, the last two verses, 51 and 52. He went down from them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. Now, this was the early days of Jesus Christ's life on the earth here. He was continually learning. He grew in wisdom and understanding. Now, I realize that unlike him, we are not perfect, yet like him at this time. But we have the ability to learn, and we absolutely must learn from our mistakes, or we're bound to repeat those mistakes. As the old saying goes, we are doomed to repeat history if we do not learn from it. So a surefire mark of spiritual growth is learning from our mistakes. So the fifth and final one that I want to discuss today is a mark of spiritual growth is pruning. A mark of spiritual growth is pruning. Like you prune your bushes? What do I mean by the word pruning? Well, let's go to Matthew 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount once again, and reread what we should be familiar with to take a look at this. Matthew 5, and beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God is interested in protecting our minds. He wants us to stand strong and protect our minds. So it's not merely a matter of physically going, doing the act before an individual would go do that. What do? They already allow things in the mind that they shouldn't before they get to the actual acting it out. If your right eye, verse 29, causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Verse 30 says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I would hope it'd be obvious to all of us that Christ did not intend for us to take this literally and take our hand off. Rather, his design was to teach that the dearest objects, if they cause us to sin, are to be abandoned. Barnes Notes puts it this way, by all sacrifices and denials, we must overcome the evil propensities of our nature and resist our wanton imaginations. Resisting. Standing tall and strong and saying, I don't want ultimately what's down this road because I know where it leads. I want what's down this road. So that means I must stand up and protect my mind now so that I don't accidentally slip up somewhere down here. So what do? We prune. We cut that off. You and I have to do some pruning spiritually in order to show spiritual growth. I just pruned my front bushes a little over a week ago. I should not have to do it again now until sometime in the spring next year. Why do I do that? Or why do you do that at your home? Because we want them to look good and because we know it causes new growth and still keeps them healthy and in good shape. Consider this thought in a couple of additional passages. You don't need to turn there, but in John 15, verse 2, I'll simply read to you. John 15, verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So not only are we to prune in our own lives by resisting temptation, by developing character, but God, the Father, prunes in us as well, in order that we grow spiritually. He does do this as you ask. How does he do this? He does this by showing us the more we learn, the more we recognize we don't know, as I shared earlier. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. In Romans 8, notice verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Pruning from our lives the pulls of the flesh, the temptations, the ways that come naturally to carnal man is a lifelong process. But as we do this regularly, we show a great mark of spiritual growth. Frankly, as this verse tells us, we are reminded in many other passages, if we do not prune or remove the intent of sin, we will ultimately be met with death. In many ways, I believe we could say the process of pruning equates to the development of character. It is as we develop and practice character, we in turn prune what needs to be pruned from our lives. And that's encouraging to us when that happens. Now, there are many other marks of spiritual growth that we can consider, and perhaps we will at some point in the future. But I'd like to close the sermon today by quickly going through the third chapter of Colossians. So if you'll turn to Colossians 3, let's do this as we wind down and close. Colossians 3. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. There's a lot of things that become important to us in our lives when we allow. Maybe when we're young, it's something as simple as video games. The reality is, as we grow and we mature, God expects us to set our mind on things above, something higher. Why? Because He wants to bless us. Without question, our thoughts dictate our behavior. And so I would hope that we could all really appreciate the point Paul is making here. Let's be sure that our thoughts are where they need to be, so in turn our actions will follow. Verse 3, for you died and your life, is hidden with Christ in God. That is, when we were baptized, our old self dies and we become new. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The time's coming at the time of Christ's return when the first fruits will be made into spirit beings. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. What is it we're to put to death? Put behind us. Make sure we don't get involved with. Well, things such as fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, this is what we are to be pruning from our lives. When we said that we committed to this, that we were becoming a new creation, and that's what God expects and wants in us to be, there are things we have to prune. We don't stay, if we were at one time before conversion, foul-mouthed. Well, when we're in mixed company or when we're at work and there's lots of that going on around us, we don't just, well, to fit in with them, continue that. No, we get disgusted by hearing that. Verse 12. Actually, let's just go to verse. Sorry, I got jumped ahead a little bit. Let's go to verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. So here's another list: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you put off your old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Now we go from what we are to prune into what we are to practice. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. This is what we replaced. We pruned. Now this is what we're looking to add with the help of God's Spirit. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. And sometimes that's exactly what it is. We bear with one another, not because it's pleasant. You know, when our children do something that hurts us deeply, sometimes we just bear it because that's the right thing to do, not because we enjoy it. Sometimes when our parents do something that hurt us deeply, we bear it. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I've mentioned in the past, but I didn't spend any real time focusing on it in this sermon. But certainly, as we develop the new character that God wants to see in our lives with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we are to thank God every time we talk to Him in prayer. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for blessing me. Thank you for helping me see how important it was to do this instead of this. The chapter then concludes by reminding us of what we are to practice in our lives every day as a Christian. If we do these things, we will show marked improvement as time progresses in our spiritual growth. What are these things? Verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter towards them. Children, Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I'm just stopping here on this one for a minute because I've touched on the fathers a moment ago or a little while ago as well. I really believe that in today's society, there's not enough encouragement that comes from people in general and certainly not from fathers. There are fathers who are very good at encouraging. Fathers, let's encourage our children. Stand up, encourage, lift, direct. When correction's needed, that's a part of it as well. But don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as we read earlier. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. And verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Why do we do everything we're doing? Because ultimately God wants us to be a part of His family forever. And it is absolutely worth everything that we've been taught and shown here, because now we're talking about eternal life. As Galatians 6 and verse 7 reminds us, God will not be mocked. And it proceeds to go on from there and say we reap what we sow. God has a job for us to do. We are to prune. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. We are to exhibit the character mentioned in verses 12 and verse 23. And we've seen in Scripture today that there is none good but God, according to Jesus Christ's own words. However, the Bible also shows us benchmarks that we can use to measure how we are doing in our spiritual growth. We can use these, and it's very important that we do so. It's our job to respond to God's Holy Spirit in us and put to practice what we continue to learn. So let's go out and do our job.